Is that it's a great privilege to be able to stand before you this morning and to endeavor to speak to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without any controversy, that is of course why we are here today, is to worship Him, make public proclamation that He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, for He is the one who has redeemed us from our sins and who has reconciled us unto our Father in heaven. And we pray more than anything, I hope, that we may walk worthy of that calling. I don't always do that, and I expect probably that you feel the same way in your life. But there's one thing that is true about our relationship with the Father, and that is that the door is always open. The way to Him is always there. It's always through Jesus Christ, and it's always through His blood. But however far we may get away from Him, even so much as to be seen as being a rebel against Him, the way back is always there. He doesn't cut us off from Himself. Having accepted us in Christ Jesus, His face is always there, and we are thankful for that. And this is the center, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through Him we have gained access to God in heaven above, having been cut off because of the sin that was in our original father, Adam, and the sin that consequently is in us by nature. But reconciliation and redemption are the two major themes, if you will, of the gospel message, the good news message. Just remember, that's what gospel means, is good news. And it is good news to sinners. And therefore, I trust that every day that message continues to be the one that brings joy into our hearts, where a lot of other things would rob us of that. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible this morning to the little book of Philemon. If you find Hebrews, and just look back a few verses, you'll be in Philemon. There are no chapters to Philemon. It's only 25 verses. It is one of the two shortest epistles in the New Testament, the other one being the book of Jude. But the little ones have a lot to say. And I want you to know, this is not an epistle to a church. This is a personal letter. And that's what epistle means, by the way. Epistle is a fancy way of saying letter. But this is a personal letter that Paul wrote to a man by the name of Philemon because of a situation that had developed. And for all of its brevity, its shortness, it's a great exposition or exhibition, if you will, of how the Apostle Paul uses the doctrines that he had taught at Colossae, which is where Philemon lived. And you remember there's the letter to the Colossian church. They were all involved with each other, and so are the characters that are mentioned here in this letter. But this is a great example of how Paul uses the things that he had taught in a practical way. A lot of times we think that doctrine and the things that preachers talk about and teach about a lot of times are just kind of, they're theoretical, they're intellectual, they're theological, and they're good for time to time when we have the time to think about these high and exalted things. But this is a very real life situation that had developed, if you will, between Philemon and another man by the name of Onesimus. And Paul is the one who shows what it is, what it looks like when someone who knows about redemption and reconciliation takes those principles and applies them to the personal lives that that he's involved with, he or she is involved with. This is a very practical letter. It's a personal letter. It's not, sometimes you hear about the pastoral epistles and so forth. This is just a personal letter. But it has great implication to all of us because it shows above everything else that these things that we have been taught and the things we learn and the things we hear Jesus talking about, that they really come down to the point where it is personal. It gets down to our personal lives and it matters. It matters how we deal with the situations that are presented to us. Many times, not even of our own doing. And that's what we have here. In fact, this epistle is so short, I want to just read the whole thing. And then we have a few comments. Well, we have a lot of comments to make about the things that are contained in here. Paul writes this. He says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, what's the story here? Well, Onesimus was a servant, a slave, who belonged to Philemon. For some reason, Onesimus decided he didn't like being a slave and didn't like being a servant to Philemon. So he up and he went to Paul. Now, this family that Paul writes to is in Colossae, which is over there around Ephesus. If you've seen a map, you kind of know where that is, in Turkey. And so somehow or another, Paul, who is in Rome, Onesimus travels almost 1,000 miles as a runaway slave to find Paul. I don't know anything about Onesimus other than the fact that what we have here is about all we've got. He is mentioned in the letter to the Colossian church. Tradition has it that he became one of the more important ministers in the area where he had run away from. Now, I say all of that not because we're looking at Onesimus that much, but because we want to see what it is that happens here. He comes to Paul. I don't know whether he was a believer when he came or not. But I know one thing. Paul says, he's my son because I've begotten him in the gospel. Now, you can find that I've lost the verse here, but it doesn't matter. You can find it here as we read through it. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That doesn't mean he was his natural father. It just simply means one thing. Onesimus was no good to anybody when he came to Paul. But once he came to Paul, it was as though Onesimus experienced life from the dead. When Paul says that I begot him in my bonds, it tells us, first of all, that Paul is in chains. Now, exactly when this was, you know, I just tell you that Paul was probably arrested twice. What we have in Acts, where there's the shipwreck, and then he comes to Rome, and for 2 years he's in his own house, but he's in chains the whole time, is probably when this was written. 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that was written by him, was probably written upon his second arrest, and he died after or because of that. But when he talks about Onesimus coming to him, it wouldn't have been hard for Onesimus to find him if he ever got to Rome, because Paul's house was open to all who came. He was just in chains under house arrest. But one of the things that happened as Onesimus stayed there for some period of time is that Paul either converted him, that is, he was converted under Paul's teaching and preaching, or coming as a believer, being unprofitable to his owner. And I use those words, I mean, this is just what servant means. It means a slave. And Onesimus was a slave to somebody else. And because of that, he was not free. And he was not free to do a lot of things. And Paul recognized that the social world that he lived in was not one that he was going to undo by himself. As people sometimes think, Jesus was some kind of revolutionary who came to undo all of the social ills that were present in the world at that time. I don't see that myself as though he came to use political and military power to undo things, and neither was Paul. But what we see here are the seeds of change that are sown. Seeds of change which the church should be at the forefront of these changes. And above them all, and behind them all, and around them all, is this whole idea of the children of God being reconciled to each other. These are the themes that come out of this epistle here is reconciliation. And that's what Paul does. I want you to notice how Paul begins. Of course, he always begins the same way. And more than likely, Philemon was, he was a man whose house was a church. That is, believers met there. And most likely, as we start off here, Apphia was probably his wife. It's a woman's name. Archippus was either their son or someone in the house there, a family member, who Paul called a fellow soldier into the church, which is in your house. That's who he writes to. But here's what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Isn't it strange that it's always the same? When Paul writes a letter anywhere, he doesn't want to get into anything until he has set forth the foundation on which he is going to deal with whatever it is. And it is always these two things. Grace, as he says here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he has anything else to say, he says, okay, Philemon, let's get down to business here. But first, let's remember who we are before as we have this conversation. It would be the same thing every Lord's Day when we come together. I'd be very within the bounds of what's appropriate to stand before you and begin every message with these very same words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have awful things to discuss or to teach about. I may have painful things to talk about or to teach. But we all need to remember whenever we come together here, it is that we are here under the grace of God our Father. We are here under the love of Jesus Christ. We are here, as he says here, the peace of God our Father. We've been called to peace. And churches don't do well when they're not at peace. Just like people in their relations with each other, they don't do well when they're not at peace with each other. These are the things that we need to remember as we begin any kind of holy conversation. I've heard that term used in places before. But Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing, again, same formula. Whether it's a church or a person, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, people may be thankful for a lot of things, and they may thank God for a lot of things. But above all things, we ought to be thanking God for each other. And my birthday was yesterday. My wife gave me a present. It's a nice present. And then we went out and we had a nice day just doing things. And it was a great day, great time. But I want to tell you something. I don't thank God for the things that she gave me yesterday. I thank God for her. And it ought to be that way with us. I may be able to do something for you. You may be able to do something for me. But whether you can do anything for me or not, or I for you, I ought to be thankful for you. It's the people that matter. It's not the church as some sort of an institution in the world. It's not that we have lessons and we have rituals and we have forms and everything. The thing we are thankful for, I hope, is each other. This is what Paul says. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Well, what's he thankful for? Well, see, it helps when we can say something more than just simply, Lord, I'm thankful for that person. That we can actually see something there to be thankful for in them. And he says, hearing of thy love and faith. Well, isn't that what rejoices our hearts when we see the love of God and faith towards God expressed in a person's life? Paul had seen that in Philemon. And he says, more than that, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus. Well, we would expect that if he understood and believed the gospel. We would expect that he would have love towards Jesus Christ and faith towards Jesus Christ. But then he says, it's toward all saints as well. You know, I have no idea how many saints met in his house, the church that is in his house. I have no idea. I have no idea how many saints were in Colossae or Ephesus or anything like that. Because the numbers never get recorded for us. Once we get past the early days in Jerusalem, the numbers aren't important. What's important is the attitude that Paul acknowledges that Philemon is a very spiritually minded and Christ-centered person because he's thankful to God for Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ and God the Father. But he also has the same attitude toward all the saints, wherever they be. And isn't that one of the things we see in all of the epistles and all the dealings that Paul has with the churches, that he always seems to be the cheerleader for all the churches, to other churches. He makes known unto all these other groups here about this church over here and how much love they have for God and how much concern they have for the saints wherever they are. And this is the way it is with Philemon. If I was to talk about all of you to somebody else, this is how I would want to be able to do that. Say, you know, that brother so-and-so there at Dahlonega, you know him. He's one who he loves God and he has faith towards God and he loves brothers And not only that, but he loves the saints wherever they are. Or sister so-and-so, she's the same way. Paul's not trying to puff Philemon up. He's simply telling the truth about Philemon. And this is the truth that he wants Philemon to see and to have before him more than anything else. Is that I, Paul, am very much aware of what your spiritual character is. I know what a church man you are. Some people just want everything for themselves. They're just satisfied to have it for themselves. But Philemon had a bigger perspective of things. He had a church in his house. And he had this attitude toward all saints. And as we read on, we find this, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Do you know one of the things that we all seem to have a problem with is acknowledging that God has placed anything of value in our lives? We go around moaning and groaning about how, well, I'm no good, you know, and you hear preachers do this, and I've always wondered, why do preachers get up and put on airs as though there's no good thing in them? Well, I can't preach. I don't know if the Lord's got anything he wants, you know, da 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 da. And after a while, why would anybody want to hear? Why would anybody want to follow that example? And yet we do by nature, isn't it? Isn't it the truth? Because we don't want to seem to have any kind of boastful attitude about anything. And yet here's what Paul says. He says the communication of your faith may become effectual. Isn't this what we want to be able to do, is to communicate our faith? But somehow or another, it doesn't always become effectual. Why? Well, Paul seems to indicate the answer to that is by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You want to thank God? You want to thank Jesus Christ for His grace which He's bestowed upon you? Are you willing to admit that God may have actually done some good thing in you? That He may have actually put some good grace in you that brings Him glory? And unless you acknowledge that and are satisfied to admit it to God, not boastfully before other people, but acknowledging it to God, that I recognize what you've done. Do you know there are people out there, some people have praying gifts. And Paul had, of course, written a great deal on the whole subject of spiritual gifts to the Roman church, the Corinthian church, and elsewhere. But the whole point is that the acknowledgement of those gifts in the church and by the church is in the end what makes their sharing, or as he says here, the communication of their faith effectual. What if you had a church full of people who didn't believe they had any ability at all, any talent at all, any understanding at all? Do you think they'd ever be effectual in communicating their faith to anybody? Well, I don't have any experience, you know, with that. I'm afraid to try. And well, I'm sorry, you know, you're just going to continue. We're all going to continue to be ineffectual until we acknowledge every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have to acknowledge where it came from. We have to acknowledge its very presence. We have to acknowledge its intended use. And I could go on and on about this, but Paul is simply making it clear here that Philemon is not just somebody who loves the saints wherever they are, but he's a man who has great potential in communicating his faith elsewhere and to other people. Would that we all had that, I believe we do, but would that we understand it or understood it a little bit better perhaps. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, there are people that when I'm around them, when we cross paths or when we're together in worship or whatever, they refresh me. And what I mean by that is simply, they don't get me down. They refresh me. There's some good thing going on. Their attitude, their spirit is such that it uplifts those that they're in the midst of. Philemon was a man like this. I met brothers, sisters, preachers, pastors, whatever, who seemed to be possessed of sufficient amount, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, that they were of a refreshing influence on the souls of weary and struggling sinners and saints. You know, I hope in part we come here because we've had a long week. You know, and even if you come on Wednesday night, from Thursday morning to now, it's still a long half week. And a lot can happen. And I always come here having a need in part, among other things, having a need to be refreshed. You say, well, you're the preacher. You're supposed to refresh our souls. Well, I hope something that I've got to say or something that the Lord puts on my heart, I hope it does refresh your spirit. But I really need your refreshing influence on me as well. We're here to rejoice. Rejoice, Paul said, and again I say, rejoice always. Always seems to be not just when it's convenient. Always means always. And I'm satisfied here that Philemon was one of those men who was quite capable without planning to do so. He just had that spirit that he was able to refresh the bowels of the saints. Wherefore, whenever you see wherefore or therefore, you know the things, he's changing gears, okay? Having said all of that, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. What is he saying there? Those are some words that perhaps we're not very familiar with. What's he saying? He says, although I might exercise all the power of my office and in order to command you to do the right thing. Paul hadn't even addressed what that is. But he's simply setting the stage. He says, Philemon, very spiritual man. You're a God-loving man. You're a saint-loving man. You are possessed of spiritual gifts that enable you to refresh the souls of the saints. And because of all of that, he says, I'm not going to do what I would do with some other people. There are some cases where Paul just flat out commanded the saints to do some things. Over in 1 Corinthians, he commanded the church to put out the man there in chapter 5 who was involved in fornication. He commanded them to put that person out. There's elsewhere places where he commands churches to put out those who are teaching heresy. He doesn't pull any punches. He just tells them flat out, you cut those people off. But here he says, I could command you. That's boiling it all down. I could command you, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. It sometimes is hard as we read some of the things Paul writes about to remember that this is an apostle of love. Now, that name or that title, if you will, is sometimes given to the Apostle John because he's the one who seems always to be writing about the love of God and the love of Christ and the love we have towards each other. And for John, his relation with Jesus was just kind of a love fest and it spilled over into the people around him. But sometimes we see Paul as being something of a curmudgeon. You know, he bears down on things and he comes at it, you know, real hard and everything. But I want to tell you something. He loved God's people. He loved Jesus Christ. He loved His Father in heaven. And He couldn't love them without also loving those that were begotten of them. He just simply lived out the very principle that John wrote about, which is the same thing. Paul loved God's people. And this whole letter, as short as it is, it's about love. It's about the love of God in Jesus Christ lived out in the lives of the saints. He says, for love's sake, if I command you, then love is going to be absent from this, from what I'm going to talk to you about. He says, but for love's sake, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I admonish you, But it's not a command. He says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. When George W. Bush was president, one of the things that his detractors said about him was that he had no gravitas. You might have heard that word thrown about. It was about all you heard. That was just the word that seemed to get into the language. And I'm sure the first time people heard, they didn't know what in the world that word meant. But it basically meant he had no weight. He had no authority, no moral authority, which was ridiculous. But at any rate, Paul says, and he expresses, he sets himself forward here as somebody who, by reason of his age and his experiences, should be able to persuade Philemon to do what he's about to ask him to do. He says, I could command you to do it because I'm an apostle, but I'm going to beseech you that you do this because I'm Paul the aged. I'm an old man. I'm an elder. You know, Peter began by identifying himself as an apostle. He was referred as the Apostle Peter. But towards the end of his life, he referred to himself as an elder. And Paul talks about himself here as being Paul the aged. I don't know how old Paul was in years, but I know this. He was one who was worthy of respect. He was one who was worthy of being heard out and given consideration of all that he had to say simply because he had been so long in the way and because even now he was the prisoner of the Lord. You couldn't really, in this life you shall have tribulation. But my word, how we weaken that word and the meaning of it so often to think that if we have a hangnail, that's tribulation. For Paul, the highest form of service was to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And here he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, well, we're all prisoners of Jesus Christ. He conquered us, you know, so on and so on. But that's not, he's talking about the fact he's in chains. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, prisoner for Jesus Christ. Philemon, I beseech you, based upon my knowledge of you and based upon my position and the respect that I believe you have for me, having been together for as long as we have been over the years, he says that I beseech you as such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now we got down to the heart of the matter. It's a touchy subject. If you go back and do any reading at all on slavery in this country, you know that there were laws that any runaway slave, anybody who came across a runaway slave in any state, was required by law to return the slave to its owner upon penalties, whatever they might have been. It wasn't any different in the day in which Paul lived. Over half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was an awful situation, but that's the situation into which the church found itself. And Onesimus was a slave. He was owned by Philemon. How's that work out in the matter of church fellowship? You know that in our churches before the Civil War, there were slaves who were members of primitive Baptist churches. Members in good standing. As long as they were in the church house, they were brothers and sisters. Once they left the church house, they reverted to being slaves. They could be bought, sold, anything that a master wanted to do with them, that they were under the total control of that person. What were they to do? Well, they had to go sit in the balcony or they had to go sit on the back rows. They were members, but they were always kind of half members, second rate. Even the laws in the country considered them only to be 3/5 of a person. Pretty sad state of affairs if you're a slave. What do you do in the church? promote the institution, destroy the institution. What does Paul do here? Well, first of all, Onesimus is his son. Now, Paul is a free man who happens to be in chains. Isn't that an interesting thing? Philemon is a legal slave, and yet Paul calls him his son, sort of a freeborn son. I don't know how all that works out, but the imagery is what's playing off of one side against the other here. Paul says, I'm a free man and I'm in bonds. Philemon is a slave, but he's shaken off his bonds and come to me, and he's been begotten again, if you will, onto a lively hope, whatever. But here's the sense, I believe, in which Paul is talking about begetting him in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. We might not think it'd be the case, but profit is a big thing in the Bible, big thing in the New Testament. Jesus taught us that when we ought to have the understanding that when we've done everything we've been commanded to do, that we what? We say we are unprofitable servants. Well, compared to Jesus Christ, there's none of us, I suppose, that will ever measure up to his profit standard or level of profit. In and of ourselves, we are unprofitable to God. The Epistle of the Romans, Paul in the third chapter, after saying all those things about there's none righteous, there's none that seeks God and so forth, he says, we've altogether become unprofitable. The whole human race is unprofitable to God. Why in the world would he save anybody if it was based on works and worth? Well, he wouldn't, because there is no reason. Everything is unprofitable, or everyone is unprofitable to him. What makes a person become profitable to the Lord? Well, grace does, for one thing. Over in Hebrews, we're almost there. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. The writer says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Well, every known religion up till the time of Christ was a religion that was based on meats. That is, the offering of meat or animal sacrifices that purchased some sort of favor with God. Paul says all that was unprofitable. But what is it that makes the Hebrew brethren, what is it that makes us profitable to God? It's this very thing. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, but it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It's grace that makes us profitable, because it works on our heart to bring us into agreement with God's position towards us. Grace is what makes us profitable, because we no longer are depending upon unprofitable ways of worshiping God. So grace is one of those things. If we turn back just another chapter to chapter 12, if you will, let's look at verse 9. The writer says there, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, talking about the fathers of our flesh, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And we could read on, the passage goes on for a ways, but I want you to notice one of the things that makes us profitable to the Lord in the sense of being his sons and daughters is he chastens us. It's profitable for us, profitable for our soul. And there's another way over in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is over there writing about spiritual gifts, chapter 12, talking about how they are dispensed to us. But in verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, Paul makes this comment. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, the manifestation of the Spirit, spiritual gifts of some kind, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or woman individually to profit individually. No, not individually. Profit the whole body. To profit with all. That means profit everybody else. So you've got spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters. What they may be is not the point. They may have been given to you individually in the sense that not everybody in the church may have that particular gift. But whatever your gift is, it is there to profit everybody in the house. Now, God's saints, if you will, the disciples of Jesus Christ, it's the intention of God that they be profitable in the service of God. And this is how it happens. They become endued with grace and blessed with the understanding of grace. They are disciplined and chastened so that they know how to behave themselves in the house of God. And through the exercise through the Spirit of their spiritual gifts, they profit the whole house. So we are to be profitable. Paul said Onesimus had become unprofitable because his master could no longer benefit from his labors. Paul might benefit, but Onesimus didn't belong to Paul. Onesimus belonged to Philemon. So as we go on reading, we find this, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. In other words, whatever sense it is that Onesimus has now become profitable, it extends to more than just the household of Philemon, because Paul has profited from him as well. Let's read on a little bit further. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. That is the fruit of my own body, if you will. He says, I'm sending him back to you. Even though, well, we'll get to this in a minute. Even though Paul says, I could as easily have kept him for myself. I'm sending him back to you, and I'm beseeching you to receive him. Now let's read on just a little bit further. Whom I would have retained, this is verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I begot him in the bonds of the gospel. I could have kept him here to profit me in the bonds of the gospel, because you're not here to profit me and to benefit me in the bonds of the gospel. You have refreshed my soul in the past, but you're not here. And so he has become profitable enough to me that I'd be well within my authority and power to retain him here. But because I want him to be reconciled to you, I'm sending him back to you. Now some of us would say, well, why send him back? I mean, send a slave, a runaway slave, back to his master? What do you think is going to happen to that man when he gets back there? What guarantees does Paul have that halfway back Onesimus is not going to stop and think, you know, this might not be so smart after all. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I'm going to go back to that. And yet, Paul's risking his own respect, if you will, or his own view in the eyes of Philemon. He's risking that. He's risking this new relationship that he has with Onesimus as a brother and a fellow laborer in Christ. He's risking Onesimus's life, actually, in sending him back. Seems like Paul's risking an awful lot for the sake of this little thing called reconciliation. But you see, Paul's been called to the ministry of reconciliation. It's over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we find Paul writing about reconciliation, how by Jesus Christ we've all been reconciled to God our Father, and that he and the church alike have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are here to exhort men and women to be reconciled to God. Now, if it's important that we be reconciled to God, is it any less important that we be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul's answer to that question would be absolutely it is necessary that if you are reconciled to God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, that you must labor to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have an option. And Paul is showing us by his manner, if you will, that he's not just preaching this, that he's actually doing it. And he sends Onesimus back. I would have retained him with me, but in verse 14, but without thy mind, I would do nothing. I could have kept him, and I may get him back, but I'm not going to keep him here without you being satisfied in your mind that it's a good thing. So he says, without thy mind, I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. In other words, Philemon, I know what I would have you to do, and it may be that you're willing to do it, but I'm not going to command you to do it. I'm going to call upon you to you yourself become reconciled to this runaway servant. The very fact that Onesimus shows up on the doorstep of Philemon with this letter in his hand shows not only that Paul wanted it to happen, but that Onesimus wanted it to happen as well. He was willing to risk the rejection of his master in order to go through this reconciliation that Paul said was necessary. Paul taught him, I'm no doubt, that this was a necessary thing. He says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldst receive him forever. Do you know that as a slave, Philemon could have had Onesimus killed, first of all, hung, or he could have just sold him. But what Paul is doing here, he's taking Philemon in a place maybe where slave owners just naturally didn't go, I don't know. But he was saying that I'm sending him back to you. You might have lost him for a season, but I'm sending him back to become a permanent fixture in your household. That's what it amounts to. I'm sending him back to you so that he has a permanent future relationship with you. He said that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. That's not something that fits in the picture of master and slave, not in this age and not in any age. But there is a precedent for it. Under the Old Testament law, a servant or a slave, if he loved his master or she loved her master well enough, the law provided that the owner would take that man and would, this sounds kind of gross, but would take his ear and bore a hole through it to the doorpost, literally nailing him to the house. And that then there would be a ring inserted in there, and that ring indicated that that person was a permanent servant of his master. Now, do you realize that all of us, that's exactly what has happened to us? If Jesus is our master and we love him enough, what do? We come and before the church we say we want a place in this house of worship, in this house of believers, of the faithful. We want a house here. We want to be a part of this, and we want it forever. And we're willing to be marked in order for that to be acknowledged. And we might say baptism is that. I think it's more than an act that we do. It's the attitude, the spirit that we have. Because the Lord is quite capable of marking out his people. Don't be worried about the mark of the beast. Be rather thankful that you have the mark of God upon your soul. That's the mark that's important. It's what binds you forever to the house of God himself, the dwelling place of God. Well, Paul goes on. I don't have too much more time here this morning, but now Paul says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? What is Paul saying? I'm sending a slave back to you who is my son, begotten in the gospel, and I want him to no longer be a slave to you. I want him to be a brother. See, Paul sowed the seeds of the changes in society that would first be reflected out of the church. Because as many slaves as there were in the churches of the New Testament world, the Roman world, if you will, there had to be a lot going on if the churches were going to prosper, to where those who were slaves became not just servants, but they became beloved brethren, even of their own masters. Relations change when the church is endued with the proper spirit. Relationships are reconciled when the Holy Spirit moves and works in the members of church, be it ever so small as those who are just in the house of Philemon. As we read on, we find this: if thou count me therefore a partner. And remember, notice Paul is playing down his position as an apostle. But if you count me as a partner, someone who is an equal, he says, receive him as myself. There's no question in Paul's mind as to how Philemon would receive him. He says, don't receive Onesimus as a slave, a servant, a second-class person. Receive him in the same way that you would receive me. Embrace him. Give him a holy kiss. Bring him into your house and give him a permanent dwelling there. In fact, Paul goes on to say a little bit later something to that effect. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Maybe Onesimus maybe took a little loose change, you know, because he had to go on a long journey just to get to where Paul was. Maybe he took something so he could sell it on the way. Maybe he no doubt had wronged Philemon legally. But he says, if he has wronged thee or if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Now, does that not sound like Jesus before the Father? If the Father were to judge us today, how much fault could he find with us? Well, I mean, if we're just being judged by the law, a lot. But what does Jesus do? What in essence has he done? He's stepped up and he says to the Father, if that man or woman has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, which we all do, if we're under the law, he says, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, there's a couple verses in the Bible that have that kind of phrase in there, right? One is that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Paul here says, if that man owes you anything, I will repay. Which one do you want to be living under? The one where God says, I'm going to have vengeance on you, or the one where Jesus is saying that I will repay that man's debt? I want to be there. See, Paul all the way through here, man, it's just, the gospel is just woven into this whole thing here. This is what happens when the gospel is not sitting over here while we live our life over here. It's what happens when the gospel, the word of God, the teaching of Jesus Christ, is woven into our thinking and our reasoning and our doing. It brings forth great, profitable glorification of Jesus Christ and our Father who is in heaven. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. He said, I begot you in the gospel. You'd still be out there in the world. You'd still be worshiping idols and devils if I had not come and preached to you. You owe an awful lot to me. And you see, this is Paul. He's not going to let Philemon off easy. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Isn't that what we want? Whenever there's a tough time, isn't that what we want? We have to discipline our children. Isn't that what we want? That we want to have joy of them. You know, we want to bring them into a way that's going to be to their profitability in their own life, but we want also to be able to joy in them. And this is, Paul is dealing with a touchy theme here, And reality in life is not an easy thing to deal with. But Paul says, I want to have joy. He says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. I remember earlier he had commended Philemon as being a man who had a reputation for refreshing the souls of the bowels of the saints. Paul says, refresh mine too. Do you know how long it took for letters to travel in this day and age? It probably took a month for Onesimus to get from Rome to Colossae. And it would take at least another month for a letter to get back. So Paul is sitting there for 2 months, waiting and wanting to hear whether or not Philemon has received this letter in the spirit in which it was sent. I believe he did, by the way. I believe that Paul did have joy in his heart. And what we find here is that he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Paul was a great judge of how much he could say to somebody before he lost them. And while we may read this, and given any understanding we may have of the times and everything, we may think that Paul has pushed this too far. He has asked too much of Philemon. And there are times when we just have to be bold and say what needs to be said, understanding what attitude and spirit is within the person we're talking to. Paul says, having confidence in thy obedience. I wouldn't be saying these things to you if I didn't already know that you will be obedient to them, to the Spirit of Christ. I wouldn't write them to you if I didn't already know that you will be obedient, and not only obedient, but that you will do more than I ask. In other words, Philemon was not a man who did just the minimum. And Paul knew that. He was of such a character that Paul understood, if I ask him to do something, he'll do more than what I ask him to do. I love being around people like that. You know, I've known people who did just enough to get away with, you know, satisfaction that, well, I've done enough. You know, ask when my boys were young, go clean your room up, you know, they just move the stuff around on the floor. And that was cleaning up to them. Or sometimes they'd put a few things up and it still looked like a mess. Open their drawers up and, you know, chaos in there. But there are times when you ask somebody to do something, you ask them, here's an example. Long time ago, young people don't know anything about this, but long time ago there were service stations, not gas stations or convenience stores. And you drove up to the pump, and if it was a reputable, a top-notch outfit, a guy would come out, you'd roll your window down, a guy would come out, and he'd say, what can I do for you? And you'd say, well, I'd like $3 of regular gas or whatever. And you know what? If it was a cheapo place, you'd get $3 of gas, and that'd be all you got. But if it was a really top-notch outfit, you'd get your gas, they'd check your tires, check the oil, clean your windshield, and probably, I don't know what else, but you could tell the difference when you drove in what kind of outfit you were dealing with. Well, this was the way that Philemon was. Paul knew that in Philemon there was a man who would go beyond what he was asked to do. Would to God we were all like that, especially in service of the Lord. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, this is Mark, who shows up from time to time, wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, that's probably Luke, who was Paul's physician. Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is a story about love and reconciliation. And as small as the letter may be, the impact of it has always been very great in the souls of those who have given some consideration to these things, because There are going to be times in our lives where we are confronted with those who have wronged us, who have stolen from us, and I'm not talking about just money, but they might have taken our joy, our happiness from us. And there is a requirement of us which Jesus could thunder down from heaven that I demand that you behave in a particular way in the reconciliation and the restoration of this person, but he doesn't. He comes and he beseeches us on the basis of what he's done for us that we would behave in a manner in which Christ himself was. Let me ask you this. Does anybody have any knowledge about what Onesimus did during the time he left the house of his master and the time he was restored, or the time at least that Paul begot him in the bonds of the gospel? When Philemon got him back, do you think Philemon went into his history that he had lived during the time of his absence? Do you think he put him through the third degree as to whether or not he would actually receive him back? On the basis of what Paul the Apostle, Paul the aged, and Paul the prisoner of the Lord, and Paul the one who had done so much good for Philemon's soul, it was simply enough that here was one who had been lost and was now found. Here was the prodigal that had gone away and had come to his senses and was back. And shouldn't there be, as in all those other cases, a lot of rejoicing when there is some reconciliation that has come to pass? It's the central theme of the gospel. If it upsets us to think about those things, then I'm afraid we're the one in bondage and not the other person. God help us to be in prayer that we would learn how better to be engaged in that ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about. That we may be the ones who become the refreshers of the souls of the saints. God help us. God help us to live out the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's been imparted unto us in our heart and instilled into the understanding of our mind, that he may get the glory and we may be better able to communicate that faith that we've been blessed to come into possession of to those that are in the house of faith and to those who likewise are out in the world and may themselves be looking and have their face towards Zion and desiring to become reconciled to God in their heart. That's my prayer. I hope it is yours as well this morning. Let's turn to 334. We'll stand together and sing the first two and the last verse of this. If there should be anyone that desires to unite with this church, we stand ready to wait upon you at this time. 334. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine.